Like to turn tonight to a portion of scripture that is well known to many here and has been the subject, I know, on their part of a good deal of meditation. And I expect that you've heard this passage spoken on before. But it's been an exercise of a blessing to my own heart. I feel it has brought many wise lessons into my own life. But I'd like to read it once more tonight in order that we might share its wisdom together. The third chapter of Nehemiah. Third chapter of Nehemiah. The more I read a chapter like this, the more I feel the truth of God's Word that tells us that what things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Here's a chapter that to outward appearance simply describes the building of a wall and the setting up of a number of gates in that wall and the names of those who labored on that wall. But I'm sure the more fairly we read any portion of God's Word, the more sure we are to find that it has a message for us. And I think I ought to say this as a word of encouragement too. But I think if you ask nearly any Christian, certainly I'm among them, that we read many, many, many chapters of God's Word, and when we're finished reading, we just shake our heads and say, well, I don't see any particular message for myself from that chapter. Now, did you waste your time reading it? Oh, no, I'm sure you didn't. There are ever so many chapters in this book that I have read and read again, and I haven't found yet in them anything that particularly seems to meet my needs. But I commend to the dear believers here, and I'm going to single out the children too, that you read God's Word. Don't omit any part of it, because I'm sure that there's wisdom for you. There's a lesson for you in every portion of this book. And if you do read it and don't understand it, you haven't wasted your time. I believe the day will come when the Spirit of God can bring to your remembrance and use as needed light and wisdom perhaps that very chapter that you read and didn't understand at the time. And that, to me, is true about the third of Nehemiah. I've read the chapter and seen little or nothing in it, but I believe I can say that tonight as I read it, oh, it has very searching lessons. And I must say this, too, that as I pick up the chapter and read it, it's a two-edged sword. I mean by that that when I speak tonight, my dear Christian friend, I don't want you to feel that I'm speaking to anyone but the one who's standing right here before you. It's a two-edged sword. It has that which probes deeply into my own heart and searches it before God. Suppose, just as an introduction, we look at the first chapter and the first two verses. First three verses, perhaps I ought to say. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnants that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I believe there's a meaningful lesson in this little portion for each one of us. Here's a man called Nehemiah. He is living in Shushan the palace. And according to the last words of the chapter, he was the king's cupbearer. Well, you might think of a cupbearer as being a rather menial and unimportant task. But I believe, according to Eastern history, that the king's cupbearer was a very honored and responsible position. He was a very trusted servant, the king's right-hand man. That's a pretty fine position, isn't it? To be next in authority to the king, to live in a palace, is a pretty fine situation, but there was something deep down in the heart of Nehemiah that burned in his soul and made him exercise about the welfare of his own dear people. And although he lived in Shushan the palace, and although he had this fine position, his heart is concerned about God's dear people. And I'm going to ask the dear, shall I say particularly the dear young brothers this evening, perhaps God has given you ability, perhaps he has given you a comfortable home and a nice position, that which this world would consider sufficient to bring you satisfaction down here. But I wonder, is there that exercise in your heart about the welfare of God's people that there ought to be? Oh, you say, but I'm not a gifted brother. I would expect brother so-and-so to feel a concern about the welfare of God's people because, you see, he's a gifted man, but I'm not. Now, I think our thinking is wrong when you begin to turn it over that way. I believe that each and every one of us, the sisters as well as the brothers, ought to have before God a prayerful, exercised heart concerning the welfare of God's dear people. Are you one of the young people in the Des Moines Assembly? Do you have a prayerful burden on your heart for their welfare and their spiritual progress? Have you ever thought of it that way, or do you think of that as a responsibility of some of the older ones whom you look to minister the word before you? Oh, I love to think of such an one as Moses and Paul and Nehemiah, each one of whom had ability and opportunity above many, but they willingly turned their back on such opportunities of advancement in order to be of help to God's dear people. What did it result in down here? It resulted in misunderstanding and reproach and opposition. But when you meet Moses up there in the glory, and Nehemiah and the Apostle Paul, you suppose there will be any regret concerning those talents and opportunities upon which they turned their back to the Lord's sake? Oh, I'm sure that will not be the case. I'm sure you and I will find them rejoicing at the God-given privilege of using what they had for the honor and glory of the Lord while they were here. Well, we just don't want to go into too much detail concerning the introduction to this interesting subject, but I believe I should say this, that when Nehemiah and those who accompanied him came to Jerusalem and found the situation that was there, their hearts were very, very deeply concerned before the Lord. And there were certain others that took notice of their arrival. There were enemies there. You find them named in the 19th verse of the second chapter. I want you to try and remember these names because they're important. Nehemiah 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Well, that was only one of the attempts that were made to discourage and turn aside the purpose of heart that Nehemiah felt toward the interests of the Lord's people. We won't take time to go into it, but there were seven different times when these enemies, definitely and specifically, tried to discourage and hinder and fight against and mock these dear men of God who were seeking the welfare of God's people in Jerusalem. One of the most tricky attempts, shall I say, was the time when these enemies sent a message up to Nehemiah as he was busily building on the wall and said, Nehemiah, come down and meet with us in one of the villages of the plain. Come down and meet with us. Four times they sent that message to Nehemiah. Four times they invited him to come down. No mention made of doing him mischief. No mention of fighting against him or laughing at him or scorning him. Just come down and meet with us in one of the villages of the plain. Faithfully and before God, Nehemiah answered, no, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. And I believe, my dear Christian friend, that you will find vigorous, continued opposition if you and I want to walk according to the light and wisdom of God's precious word and for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. It won't be an honored path down here. It won't be a popular path down here. You'll find opposition. You'll find enemies. You'll find those that will invite you with apparently no ulterior motive to come and meet with them. But I believe, dear child of God, that you and I, with purpose of heart, wish to walk in obedience to this precious book. We'll speedily recognize those who are enemies to the pathway of obedience. There was a faithful king by the name of Hezekiah, and enemies came up against Israel in the days of Hezekiah. And that dear king put on sackcloth and got in the presence of the Lord, and told the Lord all about it. And the Lord took care of him and sent away the enemy. The enemy sent back a letter threatening and saying they were coming back again. Dear King Hezekiah spread the letter out before the Lord and told the Lord, here are those same enemies and they're going to try again. The Lord said, leave it to me, I'll take care of them. And do you know what happened next? Enemies again. But they didn't look like enemies. They came bringing gifts. They came from Babylon. And they came to congratulate King Hezekiah on having gotten well from his illness. And they brought gifts with it. What did King Hezekiah do? Did he say, enemies again, I must be on guard? No, my dear friend. He didn't recognize them as enemies. They looked like friends. They sounded like friends. And they brought him gifts. And he opened the door and invited them in and showed them all that was in his house. He lost his whole family. His children were carried away captive into Babylon. My dear friend, as we read the third chapter of Nehemiah, the building of the wall, may God grant that it will speak loudly to each one of our hearts. The building of the wall, I believe, has this purpose. In the days of Ezra, a number of Israelites had been gathered back to God's chosen center, Jerusalem. The first thing they did was set the altar upon its bases and then build the house of the Lord. And now along comes Nehemiah with an exercise that a wall ought to be built clean around that city in order that God's dear people might be kept in separation from those wily enemies who were on the outside of the wall. So beginning with verse 1, the wall is being built. Then Eliakim the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even under the tower of Mia, they sanctified it under the tower of Hananiel. Now I think we have just tried to consider this slowly. The first thing is the building of the sheep gate. And the sheep gate was built from the tower of Mia to the tower of Hananiel. Now I must admit right away that I am no scholar. I don't know anything at all of Hebrew or Greek. But it's not very difficult to get hold of a Greek or Hebrew lexicon and look up the meaning of some of these words. And I find that the meaning of the word Mia is 100. You look it up in any Bible dictionary and you'll find it's the simple Hebrew word meaning 100. And Hananiel is a compound Hebrew word meaning the Lord is gracious. Now to me that's a very, very precious thought. Here we have the building of the sheep gate. The wall is about to be built around the city, and the very first thing done is the building and setting up of the sheep gate by Eliakim the high priest. And I'm sure that would remind us that before you or I have any right or portion within the walls of that city, gathered among the Lord's dear people, there is a necessity that you and I be numbered among his redeemed people. Could we just pause and ask our hearts, are we really sure about that? Are you one of those who are numbered among the Lord's redeemed people? Has he sought you and found you and made you his own? Have you entered in through the sheep gate? It's the only gate that's mentioned as being built in this chapter that has no locks and no bars. I like to think, my dear friend, that it's open for you to this very moment. And why between the Tower of Mia and the Tower of Hananiel? The tower meaning 100, and the tower meaning the Lord is gracious. Wouldn't that take us in thought to the 15th chapter of Luke, where we find the man having 100 sheep. And when the evening comes, he counts his sheep, 97, 98, 99, and he closes the door. Is that right? Oh, I'm glad that's not the way it happened. That sheep gate would not be closed until the full number 100 was complete. Why? Oh, beloved friends, the Lord is gracious. Why are you numbered among his redeemed sheep? Why are you and I among the number of those who are redeemed by his precious blood? Because the Lord is gracious, and the gate will not be closed. The gate of glory will not be closed until the last one of the redeemed sheep is gathered in. The full complement, 100, not one missing. That's why it wasn't closed last night. That's why the church didn't come today. Because there's someone else for whom the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is tenderly, lovingly waiting. I wonder, could it be that there's one of the missing ones in this company tonight, one of those whom the Lord longs to be able to call his own sheep, and you've never yet come to him and accepted him as your Savior? Wouldn't it be grand if you did so tonight, and as we continue around the wall, you just close your eyes and say, thank God I belong inside that wall. Thank God I entered through the sheep gate. Thank God I am not that missing one, but I am among the number 100, a figurative number, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. I love this picture, but there's a note of sadness here, a note of real sadness. I said there were no locks or bars to this gate, and it could be because it's a gate of entreaty, but I believe there may have been another reason for it. I believe that although Elijah was the high priest and built this gate thoroughly and well and carefully, I believe that there was something about this dear man that's very, very sad. If you turn over in this same chapter, oh, Father, turn over to verse 20, please, of the same third chapter. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, repaired Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. Something very, very certain in this passage. Very, very certain to me. Here was a man who was a high priest. Here was a man who was diligently building the sheep gate. Occupied, perhaps we may say, with that which speaks of the gospel, but there was a neglect in the path of dear Elijah. He neglected to build a wall in front of his own home. And someone noticed it. Someone named Merimoth noticed that Elijah was neglecting to build a wall in front of his own home. Now, Merimoth, we'll notice, was building in the fourth verse. He was building elsewhere. In fact, if you try to draw a sketch of this wall, you'd find that Merimoth was building a long way from the home of Elijah. But he noticed from day to day that the wall was not being tended to in front of the home of Eliashib, the high priest. And what did Merimoth do? Did he nudge the worker next to him and say, you notice how careless Eliashib is? Did you notice that he's not building a wall in front of his own home? You notice what his family's doing? He's a careless man. No, my dear friend, Merimoth didn't do that. Merimoth faithfully and diligently completed that which was his portion, and then he went clean across the city of Jerusalem and silently and faithfully performed that which is difficult to do. He built the wall in front of the home of the high priest himself because he had neglected to do it. Is there a Merimoth in the assembly of Des Moines? Is there someone here that has a prayerful, loving care of the Lord's dear people? If you would see any one of these dear young people drifting, getting away, slipping out into the world, what do? You just kind of gossip about it?
Or do you do what Mary Moss did? Do you have the courage, lighter courage, to do what this dear man did? He went to the home of Mary Moss, to the home of Eliakim, and personally built the wall in front of the home of the high priest. I wonder why he did that. Oh, the Bible is a wonderful book. You won't take time to turn to it, but in the 8th chapter of this very book, you'll see something pretty sad about Mary Moss himself. His own grandfather's name was Cos, and his own grandfather was at one time a priest, but he lost his priestly right through his own failure. His own grandfather, at one time a priest, lost the privileges of the priesthood, and Mary Moss himself suffered from it because of his grandfather's unfaithfulness. And I believe it made this dear man all the more aware of that which he saw befalling the household of Eliakim the high priest. He looked across and saw what was happening. What was happening? Turn to the end of the last chapter of Nehemiah. The 13th chapter of Nehemiah and the 28th verse. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliakim, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Isn't that sad? His family slipped out through that lack of his, went out through that wall which had been neglected, and became son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, one of the worst enemies on the other side of the wall. And I believe dear Mary Moss saw this happening. And instead of just whispering about it and talking about it, Mary Moss, with God-given courage, went over and built the wall in front of the house of Eliakim. Oh, I long that there might be more of this exercise with you and me. I say this wall is a God-given necessity. You and I who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly you and I who are gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must realize that all around us there is that which is opposed to our precious Savior and opposed to the truth of God's Word. And there's no possibility of compromising these things and expecting it to go well. You and I must be faithful to the Word of God. You and I must be true and faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, or we'll soon find ourselves out mingling with the poor, guilty world. The second verse. Next unto him, buildeth the men of Jericho, and next unto them buildeth Zachar, the son of Kimri. You notice in that little verse that there were those who seemed to build together as a group, and then we find a man who's building all alone. That's pretty difficult, isn't it? It's not too difficult, you know, to seek to go on in a pathway of faithful obedience to the Word of God when there are others standing shoulder to shoulder with you in that path. It's not too difficult in an assembly to seek to go on in a pathway of separation to the Lord Jesus Christ when others stand shoulder to shoulder with you in that same desire. But we find next unto them buildeth Zachar the son of Kimri, all alone. I don't know those who are present here tonight, every one of you, and it may be that there are those who have to stand alone in your household, alone at school, alone in the shop, or perhaps there's a dear young brother here, or a dear young sister here who is even finding something of this in the assembly in which the Lord has gathered you. That by God's grace there is a desire in your heart to walk in submission and obedience to the Word of God. And you find some of your fellow Christians consider it to be a narrow path. Some of your fellow Christians, perhaps, scorn you for the conscience that you have before God to seek to walk for His honor and glory. Why do they do it? Why do they seek to turn you aside from the path of faithful following of God's precious Word? Shall I say it? I believe it's because perhaps it embarrasses them in their carelessness. Oh, my dear young believer, if you want to be true and faithful to the Lord Jesus, Remember, in the building of this wall, there were those whom God would entrust with the solemn responsibility of building a wall. Stone by stone, the wall was erected, and there was no workman here nor there to encourage them in that. They did it all alone. And God knows, my dear believer, if such a pathway may be yours. Now the third verse, the fifth gate to the sons of Hasenaya build. Walk away the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. The fifth gate, I believe, would remind us of that which surely ought to be the desire of the heart of everyone who knows the Lord and Savior. I believe that having found him as the one who loves you and redeemed you, then the desire of your heart is that you'd like to be numbered among the fishers of men too, would you not? Wouldn't you like at school, or in your neighborhood, or at work, to be used of the Lord in bringing the gospel to others, and in bringing them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? As the Lord said to those who followed him, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Well, the fish gate is the son of Hasenaya built. I looked that up in the Hebrew and I find that word means thorny. Thorny. It doesn't appear, as the word of God would suggest, an easy path in seeking to be numbered among the fishers of men. You're not going to find yourself increasingly popular and sought after if you speak well of the Lord Jesus and try to proclaim the gospel in your neighborhood or at school. Now, the fourth verse we already mentioned, and the matter of Meshullam, I believe, was also mentioned in some detail at the meeting. So, come to verse 5. Next unto them the decoys prepared, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Verses such as this always speak solemnly to me. I ask you this. Do you suppose for one moment that as these nobles stood laboring on the wall, putting the stones and the mortar in place, and doing it half-heartedly, not putting their necks to the work, do you suppose for one moment that they thought the Lord up in heaven was writing it all down, and that you were going to read about it here in Des Moines tonight? They certainly had no such thought. They thought they could get away with it. They thought some earnestly repairing, and they knew that they were repairing half-heartedly. They were lined up there on the wall along with the rest of folks, and perhaps they tried to give the impression that they were doing it just as thoroughly as anyone else. But the Lord in heaven was writing down exactly whether or not their hearts were in what they were doing. And they didn't know that you and I were going to read about it tonight and seek to learn a lesson by it. Now, dear young believers, what about you and me? What about my Christian pathway and yours? Is it being written down? Is it being written down? It is, my dear believer, my pathway and yours. Whether you in this assembly and I in mine have been seeking to walk according to the truth of separation as found in God's precious word is written down up there. And whether you're part of it or not, or whether you're one of those who would be a hindrance to any that would seek to build a wall, oh, my dear fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day is coming when the books are going to be opened and the record of your activities and mine is going to be brought to light. These nobles didn't put their necks to the work of the Lord. They were the very ones that you would expect other folks to look up to. To look up to in my gift. To look up to the nobles. It would have been a rather disappointing experience to follow the example of these nobles. And I wonder, may I ask myself, what about the testimony? What about the example that you and I are setting concerning our desire to walk in submission and obedience to the word of God and to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it says in the sixth verse, moreover, the old gate prepared to Jehoiada the son of Pethiah and Meshullam the son of Pethiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. That sounds good. Here's diligence. They're setting up this gate and they're doing it diligently with locks and bars and all. And what would the old gate be? What would the old gate be? You young believer, you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're numbered among the redeemed ones. You're safely within the sheep gate. You feel a desire in your heart to be used of the Lord and bringing others to Him. Now, what about this gate that comes next, the old gate? Oh, I believe there's a very, very real need to speak about this old gate. I believe we live in a day when that which is old is despised. It's unwanted. There seems to be a constant appetite for that which is new and that which is different. But I stand here before you and I say with all my heart that that which will establish you, that which will be a blessing to your soul, that which will preserve you and will keep you, is to follow in the old path. Turn to the 6th chapter of Jeremiah. The 6th chapter of Jeremiah and the 16th verse. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way, see, and ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I hesitate to finish the verse. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now, my dear friend, I believe that this old gate is very, very important. It comes early in the account of this wall, and I believe there's a very great danger on every hand that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior become perhaps a little weary of the precious old truths that have been ministered among us so long. Our dear brother here reminded us the other day of how he never found himself getting weary of receiving a gold coin in his pay envelope. He never pulled it out and said, well, I've had a half a dozen of these now, I'm getting tired of it. And I truly can tell you this, by God's wondrous grace, since the time I was just a little boy, I heard this precious book read in my home. I heard this precious book exalted in the home where I was brought up as a boy, and the sound written ministry of those who not only love the Lord Jesus, but read this word in obedience and walked the path of obedience gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry of those men was valued in the home where I was brought up. I ask you before God, is it time that I could turn aside from these things? Is it time that I could look at the bookshelf of my father and say, well, he read those books, but they're too deep for me and too hard to understand. I want something new. I want to hear the voice of this man and that man that's so popular and well thought of. When people ask me what I think of this man's preaching and that man's preaching, this man's books and that man's books, and I shrug my shoulders and say, I don't know, I've never heard them preach. What, you never even listened to them? No, I never even listened to them, nor do I read their books. I've got a book here that I can read. And the sound written ministry of men of God who walked in the old paths till the Lord called them home. I have enough of that on my bookshelves to keep me going the rest of my days. Oh, dear fellow believers, don't despise the old paths. Don't turn your eyes and ears to that which pretends to be found and new. I warn you and I beg of you before God and in the presence of this precious book that if you put a lock and a bar upon this old gate and see to it that the attacks that are being made against the old gate are turned aside. You never, never, never grow in your soul if you want to keep up with all modern preachers that are around us on every hand. You will grow in your soul if you walk in the old path and bow to the ministry of men who bought the truth and were gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's slip down. We don't have much time left, I'm afraid. But suppose we slip down to the 11th verse. Malachi to the son of Harris, and Hacker the son of Ahab, all repaired the other feet and the tower of the furnaces. The tower of the furnaces. that this is a gate, dear friend. But it comes between these gates, and it's something that can't be passed by too lightly. As they proceed from the sheep gate, and the fifth gate, and the old gate, we find them coming to the tower of the furnaces. Has the Lord brought you there yet? Has the Lord brought into your life that which corresponds to the tower of the furnaces? Has he brought you into ways of deep testing and affliction? There's a purpose in it. There's a purpose of blessing in it. It may be, if I look into the faces of some of these dear young people, that they have not as yet known very much about the tower of the furnaces. But it's a good thing for us to read this and be warned ahead of time as to the lesson that God has for you and for me. I'm sure if I look into the faces of those who are older, they know something about this tower of the furnaces. I remember one experience through which I passed quite a number of years ago, about 25 years ago. I was passing through a time of very, very deep burden of heart, a very deep sorrow. Not many people knew much about it, but I remember I was alone in my room. I was reading in the book of Genesis. I read of dear Abraham. You know the time of testing that came in the life of Abraham. And God caused in the life of Abraham to descend a horror of great darkness. Did I pause when I came to that and thought, why, what an unusual thing for God to do to a man whom he called his friend. Abraham, the friend of God. And God caused a horror of great darkness to come upon him. And Abraham, during that night of darkness, there passed before him a smoking furnace. Oh, I thought, this gets more and more difficult for the poor dear man. A horror of great darkness, and now a smoking furnace. But what followed that smoking furnace? A burning lamp. Oh, I received great comfort and encouragement of my soul from that passage. Abraham saw pass before him a smoking furnace followed by a burning lamp. And my dear believer, if God brings you and me to the tower of the furnaces, if he brings you into ways of deep testing and trial, maybe affliction and suffering, be assured of this, that the smoking furnace will be followed by a burning lamp of joyful testimony if you go through it with the Lord. Have you visited those who are in ways of affliction and trial and they're taking it from the Lord? There's no happier sight on earth than to visit a saint of God that's in the midst of the tower of the furnaces and the Lord is with him in it. You've missed something if you haven't seen that. I'm sure that when I meet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the glory and ask them the most joyful moment of their earthly experience, I'm sure you know what they'll say. Why, they'll say, that time we were in the burning fiery furnace, for the Lord was with us there. I don't know what may yet lie ahead for me or for you, but I do know that as we journey around this wall, we come through the tower of the furnaces, and there's a lesson in it for you, and there's a lesson in it for me. I'll tell you something. A very dear friend of mine told me that as he was reading the Bible one day, he came across such a number of passages a comfort for one in affliction and trial. Then he said to himself when the day was over, I must be due to meet somebody that's in real trouble and sorrow. I never read so many passages of comfort for one in sorrow and trouble in one day in my life. I'm sure the Lord is preparing me for somebody that I'm going to meet that's in real trouble. And the very next morning, his dear wife came down with a complete nervous breakdown and had to be taken away for excessive treatment. You know who it was if I told you. She's been fully and completely restored. But that dear man was being prepared by the Lord for the power of the furnace. And I know not what may lie before any one of us or myself. But I do know this, my dear believer, that if there is a furnace of affliction or trial or testing before you, the Lord will be with you in it if you take it from him. And what came next? The 12th verse. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Elohe, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughter, oh, isn't this sweet? And isn't this searching? Isn't it searching? Here was a man who had the joy of building on that wall and standing shoulder to shoulder with him and helping him in the building of the wall. Who? His own dear daughter. Is there a father here that would love to have that joy? Would you love to see your family, your daughters, stand with you in the building of this wall? You know what it means, dear parents. You know what it means to seek to bring your dear children up in separation from this world. You know the outstretched, friendly hand of this world toward your dear children. You know the things they get invited to in the neighborhood, at school. And it's hard to say no. It's hard to constantly say no and to keep that wall of separation between your dear children and the unsaved rejecters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sad to say, so often we'll see a parent trying to build the wall and the children busily pulling the stones out as fast as father and mother need to put them in. But here was a man whose daughter stood by him in the building of the wall. What an encouragement to any parent. Would you like to have this as a testimony of your home and family? Is it a matter of chance? I don't believe it. Oh, I believe it touched me deeply and searches my heart, but I believe, dear parents, that if we walk according to the light and wisdom of God's word, we have the promise of his precious word concerning these matters. Let us be humble before him about these things. As we read a passage like this, let us thank God for such a picture, and I'll tell you something else. This is the only place, clean around the wall, where women are mentioned as building. Nowhere else on the wall do we find any mention of women working, but here. And where are they working? They're working between the tower of the furnaces and the valley gate. It seems perhaps there's something special about the heart of the minister, something tender in time of sorrow that specially fits them for building on a spot like this. Between the tower of the furnaces and the valley gate, who was it that stood at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus weeping? Was it Peter? No, it wasn't Peter. He was a brave man, but he wasn't there. It was Mary that stood and wept at the sepulchre of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I look around this company tonight, and I look into the faces of the dear sisters, young and old, and I tell you this, that God has a special place for you. He has given you a tenderness of heart that fits you for that which no brother can specially fill. And here we find, and thank God for it, between the tower of the furnaces and the valley gate, we find a man building, his dear daughter building with him. One with their father, and a desire to be separated for the honor and glory of the Lord. The valley gate. The valley gate. Oh, I believe that's something we need to experience in our pathway. We need, dear children of God, to be brought down to that place of contrition and humility before the Lord. Sometimes the lessons along the way are not easy. But I believe that there's great blessing for you and for me as the Lord brings us around to this valley gate and brings us low before him. You know, I was struck recently in reading through Luke's gospel to find that when the Lord Jesus is presented to us there as the Son of Man, we find that he had a poor, sinful woman of the city to wash his feet. He had a poor Samaritan leper to worship him. He had a poor blind beggar to follow him. He had a sinful publican to entertain him. And he had a thief to accompany him home to the glory. What a savior. What a savior. Do you and I want to be popular and well-esteemed in this world? Oh, beloved, may the Lord bring us to the valley gate. May he bring us down to the feet of a man of sorrow. The higher you get in this world, the nearer you get to the prince of this world. The lower you get, the nearer you'll find yourself to the feet of a man of sorrow. He has his own way of bringing us to the valley gate. precious place to be. We'll find ourselves close to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there. And notice too that in that very 13th verse, a measurement is indicated. A measurement, the only measurement indicated on the entire wall. Now wouldn't you think that if Nehemiah were describing the building of a wall, he gives quite a number of measurements here and there, but no, but one. The only measurement mentioned in the whole wall is right here by the valley gate. The tower of the furnaces, then the valley gate, and 1,000 cubits specified. To me, the thought is sweet. I may read that in the counsels of God, there is that which is meted out and measured out to you and me, and the hand of God is never laid upon with any indifference or carelessness or forgetfulness. If the Lord lays his hand on you or on me and brings us down to the valley gate in order to bless our souls, does he leave his hand there a little longer than necessary? Does he make that affliction or testing time a little more severe than necessary? Does he forget about what he's doing to us? Never for one moment. It's all measured out to us. You know that our little boy, Daddy, about 10 years ago, we met with a serious automobile accident. And our little boy was just between life and death for some weeks in the hospital. And I received a letter from our dear brother Brown here from Des Moines. And one sentence in it was so precious to me, I memorized it. He said, "Brother, never forget that every circumstance in your life is carefully weighed out in the balances of the sanctuary before it's passed on to you. Every circumstance in your life is carefully weighed out in the balances of the sanctuary before it's passed on to you. Suddenly, unexpectedly, and apparently someone else's fault, you find yourself in ways of affliction and trial. And what do? Do we turn and blame the one who seems to be the cause? Or do we realize that this is the hand of God with rich blessing behind it? 1,000 measured cubits are mentioned here, and the only measurement mentioned in all the law. God knows what he's doing. God has blessing for you, my dear friend. Rich blessing now for all eternity. If you and I only learn the lessons that he has for us in the circumstances that are brought into our life. Oh, I'm so guilty as to these things. You know, in one of the neighbors backed into my car and damaged it, I'd be inclined, wouldn't you, to blame the neighbor a bit? But it seems that if there's anyone else that can be blamed, we're pretty quick to do it. If some brother in reading spread the false report, do we not feel that our first responsibility is to get that brother straightened out as quickly as we can? But suppose that, shall I say, lightning were to strike the roof of my home. Whom do I blame now? I can't blame my brethren. I can't blame my neighbor. I have to look up and say, well, the hand of the Lord is in this. May I learn the lesson? But if there's anyone else to blame, I seem to be so quick to see someone else's responsibility. Oh, may we each one remember that that which is brought into our lives is brought by a hand that was nailed to the cross of Calvary in love for you and me. The 14th verse, "But the dung gate repaired now, Tai, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of the Hecarim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." Who built this? One man built it all alone. You notice the previous gate, there were quite a number of works on it, but this gate, only one man. Who would want a job like this? It doesn't sound like a very attractive endeavor. The building of the dung gate was built by the ruler of Carbethecharim. What would this tell us? Oh, I'm sure, my dear child of God, if you and I trace the experience of the believer around that wall, the first, the valley gate, and then the dung gate. Does it not remind us of the experience of the beloved Apostle Paul recorded in the 4th of Philippians? You remember he said there, "What things were gained to me, though I counted loss for Christ." That past tense, isn't it? He's looking back in Philippians. He's an older man, and he's looking back to the days of his youth, when on the road to Damascus he made a reckoning. And the reckoning was that what things were gained to him, from that day forward, he was going to count them lost for Christ. Now he records it as something that happened long ago. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. But what does the next verse say? Yea, doubtless, and I count. I'm an older man now, but I don't regret the choice I made in my youth. Friend 10. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but dust. There was a man who built the Dundee. Who built it with it? No one. He built it all alone. And I believe he put locks and bars on it too. I believe that those things which were natural advantages to the beloved Apostle Paul, he shut them outside the Dundee and called them just what they were and put locks and bars on the gate. And my dear young believer, there's that which this world offers to you and me as being so worthwhile, so important, so to be fought after. Have you come yet to the dumb gate? You'll have to come there alone. No one else can build this gate for you. You must build it yourself. Only God grant that it shall be a true experience in your life and mine. But that which this world seeks after, that which this world finds so necessary for its entertainment and distraction, I might say, you and I, by God's grace, ought to be willing to put the dung gate between that and ourselves who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put locks and bars upon that gate. That's the gate that the enemy keeps hammering at. He doesn't want you to be a separated Christian. He doesn't want you to walk to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. He knows that it will be to the delight of the Lord and to the happiness of your own pathway. And he'll hammer at every one of these gates. You and I need to have them locked and barred. And I trust that the lesson of this gate will not be lost upon us. Now the 15th verse. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom the son of Calhosa, the ruler of part of Memphis. He built it and covered it. Covered it. The only gate that was covered. The only gate that had a covering upon it. You and I want to enjoy sweet and precious fountains of refreshment that the Lord has for you and me. Why is it, dear Christian? Why is it that some believers are so happy? Some believers are bubbling over with the joy of the Lord, and you just know that when you meet them, they're going to minister Christ to your heart. They're going to talk about the Lord. They're going to refer to this precious book and others of us. We're Christians too. We know the Lord Jesus is our Savior. But why is it that we look at their happiness and their joy, and we just know that it isn't our experience as it is theirs? Why is that? Does the Lord just indiscriminately give a larger portion of happiness to one and a smaller portion to another? And I don't believe that so. I believe, dear children of God, we can't go any further. Our time is up. But I believe that if you and I took this chapter prayerfully and read it before God, and sought to learn the lessons individually, and as a family, and as an assembly, that there would be the richest blessing of the Lord in your own personal life, and in your home life, and in the assembly as well. Are we ready to do it? It's not simply going from portion to portion of this chapter and learning a few unusual thoughts that are in it. If the question, my dear child of God, which I need ever so much, is prayerfully before God to seek that these lessons might be realities in your life and mine. Is it possible to be happy all the way home? Yes, it truly is. Oh, you say, well, what about days of affliction, disappointment, and sorrow? I say it's quite possible to have joy in the midst of all those circumstances. 2 Corinthians 6, the apostle says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 7, the apostle says, in a great, I must turn to it. I'm quoting the wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll just read it. am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, out in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. To me, this is very striking. Here's sorrow and joy. Here is tribulation and exceeding joy. And here is affliction and deep poverty and abundance of joy. Is this the experience of every Christian? No, of course it's not. Even by knowing how very, very easily we get down under the circumstances, down under the trial, someone has to come along and encourage us a bit, try and lift us up above that. But oh, dear children of God, I really believe that if we prayerfully went through the exercises that the Spirit of God would seek to bring before us in this most searching, wondrous chapter, there would be in your Christian pathway and mine the richest blessings of the Lord. May I repeat this thought? I believe the lessons of Nehemiah 3 are intended to be personal lessons. Personal lessons for each and every individual here. But I believe they're intended to be family lessons. And I believe they're intended to be assembly lessons. If you and I ought to be personally and individually exercised before God, to walk according to the truth of this book and in separation from this poor, guilty, ungodly world. When I say separation, I certainly don't mean that our hearts ought not to long that they may know our precious Savior and to seek every opportunity to present Christ to them in all His loveliness. But, oh, dear child, go near the wall that belongs between you and this world, belongs between your children and this world, and belongs between the assembly gathered in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which is not according to such truth.